If you've got a Bible, you can open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be in verse 23. So, 1 Corinthians 10, 23. I'll say while you're turning there how much, one, it's good to be back and be home. I got to worship with you last week. You may not have known it, but I walked in the room and my wife and daughter were sleeping. And so I texted Jana and she FaceTimed me the whole service. So I got to worship in the hospitality room. So it was good. I had to shut the camera off though, because I don't think Chad and Gary kept making jokes about seeing me on the computer. No, we won't repeat that. But also just say thank you for your gifts, your prayers, your presence. He probably doesn't want me saying it, but Jim and Tanya Shirley came up and sat with us for 3 days, and I'm usually on the other end of that where I'm sitting with people, and so it was kind of cool to be on that end where just to have somebody there. I guess I never realized how much of a distraction that is and how much of a calming presence that is, and it was really good because the second day I was there, Tanya and Mariah said, "You and Jim, just leave. Go get some food." I think we were driving them crazy, and so it was good. I got to get out for a little bit, and so anyways, we love you guys, and I can't tell you thank you enough. We're really good. Being home has helped a ton, and so Lucy's doing good, feeling good. Just continue to pray. We're just having a lot of muscle spasms is how you can pray. I mean, when you're crunched like this, and they straighten you, and all those muscles have to let go from your foot all the way up, it's just excruciating at times, but we're off all the really hard medicines. We're on just ibuprofen and Tylenol, and Bobby Archer said it best. She's 6 years old. That's the best thing she has going for her. It's amazing how fast those little boogers heal. I mean, it's quick. Her scar, I'm already amazed at how pink and how healthy it's already looking, and we're like a week and a half in. So anyways, I just want to say thank you for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start in verse 23. Paul says this. He says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what it teaches us today. Father, I pray today that we would be burdened, that our hearts would yearn and long to do all things for the glory of God, that as we come into situations and as we weigh moral choices, that, Father, what's best for us not be the first option, but, Father, what's best for your glory, for the good of the kingdom, the advancement of the gospels, and, Father, ultimately the winning of souls to you would be our first priority as we weigh situations. And so I pray today that you would work on our hearts and convict us. I think this is a wonderful text as we get ready to start a new school year. That Father, we could all be burdened to live for the glory of God. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we are more than halfway done with the book of Corinthians. If you haven't been with us, just a quick recap. Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. I've said this a lot, but if you want to feel better about your church, then read the book of Corinthians. Like, you think your church has problems, Corinth had some serious problems. And so Paul has written them a letter, and he addresses issues like divisions in the church and how we heal those divisions in the church. And the way we do that is by centering all of our teaching on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that the gospel remains the center of all that we do. We don't elevate leaders, but we elevate Jesus. He talks about church discipline and how we handle our brothers and sisters as they're walking in sin and how we should correct one another and hold one another accountable. He deals with issues of marriage and how we're supposed to treat our spouses inside of marriage. He deals with issues of sexuality and how sex is reserved for marriage. And then in chapter 8, he began a line of thought all about freedom in Christ. And the whole line of thought from chapter 8 right here until the end of chapter 10 has been that Christ died to redeem all things. And because of his sacrifice, there is now freedom to enjoy the good gifts of God. But there is also a Christian responsibility in enjoying those things. So although there is freedom, love constrains that freedom, that at times we will lay our rights aside so as to advance the gospel. We'll lay our rights aside so to build up the weaker brother or sister. And so last week, Paul talked about idols, and Joe did a fantastic job addressing that text of Scripture. And what Paul says in verse 14 is that we are to flee idolatry. And I loved how Joe put it, because the thing he said was that the greatest idol we deal with in our culture may not be stone and wood and those kind of idols. The greatest idol we have is really the idol of self, that it's all about me, that I want to do what's best for me. And so what Paul's telling us is to flee the idolatry of self. And that's really difficult to do in our country, because if you think about it, in our country, it's life, liberty, and make me happy, baby. That's how we live. We're bred from infancy to go out and seek what makes us happy. So we want to actualize our potential. We want to study and read books and hear sermons that'll build up our little fragile self-esteem. We don't have a whole lot of classes in our society on how to love your neighbor, on how to be a good citizen, on how to put others first. And the Bible never tells us to go and find what's good for you and just go for it. The Bible never starts with you and your happiness. See, the Bible is always calling us to factor in people, our friends, our family, our coworkers, your neighbors. So just because you're free in Christ to enjoy something doesn't mean that you should. It isn't all about you. So Paul says, flee the idol of self. And so right off the heels of fleeing the idol of self, Paul brings us back around to end this whole section on freedom to tell us about thinking about others. Now there's two groups in the Corinthian church, and these two groups have reappeared in every church, in every age, and we have them right here in Spearman, Texas, right? So team one was those who had an underactive conscience. So they were thrilled with their freedom in Christ, and they chose to live their Christian life like a junior high kid, right? Do whatever I want, Dad, right? Can't tell me what to do, right? That God loves everybody, go get drunk, go get high, get lucky, go crazy, do whatever, because really God doesn't care. That was team one, okay? You tipped your hat to him, now you're saved, there's no responsibility after that, right? Team two, these were the legalists. These were those with the overactive conscience. So they were concerned about upright living, so much so that they had actually begun to impose additional, unnecessary, extra-biblical restrictions on Christian liberty. So they listened to Christian music. They watched Christian television. They read Christian books. They went to Christian Bible studies. They worked Christian jobs. They homeschooled their kids, and they prayed for the rapture. All right? That's who they were. Traditionally, we call them Baptists. And so what Paul does here in this chapter, and it's brilliant, is he addresses both of these groups, and he jumps back and forth. And so he goes between libertines and legalists, libertines and legalists. So verse 23, Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So if you'll notice, it's in quotations there in verse 23. It says, all things are lawful. That was a Corinthian slogan. So in the church, they would walk around and they would be like, we're free in Christ. We're not under the law. We're under grace, Paul. Remember, you're the one that taught us that. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, Paul. Come on now. You can't tell us that there's rules and there's responsibility to following Jesus. And what Paul tells us is that, yes, those are all true biblical statements. that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But listen to me. When you take statements like that in isolation, it can lead to a life unconstrained by any kind of moral boundaries. Right? So when you go to church, is that all they do is they preach love and grace and rainbows and sprinkles and unicorns and pie in the sky and the soft parts of Scripture, and that's all they emphasize, then guess what? It leads to a life of unconstrained moral boundaries. I can do whatever I want. See, we cannot ignore the parts of Scriptures that speak of God's holiness, His otherness, His moral perfection. And Paul agrees with them. He says, you're exactly right. Because of Jesus fulfilling the law and dying to save sinners from the law, He's redeemed all things. Yes and amen, brothers and sisters, you are free in Christ. But then he says, listen, just because you're free, it doesn't mean everything you do is helpful. Not everything you participate in is edifying. Not everything builds up the body of Christ. There are limits to your Christian liberty. And he's real practical. He says, just because there's freedom in Christ, it doesn't mean it's smart to do something, right? So two practical examples. Think of tobacco products, right? You won't find in the Scriptures where it says you can't enjoy tobacco products. Doesn't mean it's smart. Says so on the package. Just saying. Like cussing. Like I talked to Joe about this. Like you can go through all of the Scriptures and you're not going to find anything that says thou shalt not use curse words. And in fact, there are certain Scriptures that do lend themselves in some of the Psalms where David, we're not sure, but he may be using some pretty colorful language to describe his walk with Christ. But just because the Scriptures don't necessarily say you can't cuss doesn't mean it's smart to just walk around and live your life like a rated R movie. Right? You've been around those guys? They sound like idiots. Okay? The Scriptures don't say I can't hit myself in the hammer head in the, ha- with a, in the head with a hammer. That doesn't mean it's smart. Some of you might be thinking it probably helped me. It might. So see Paul saying, hey. Paul's saying, when you're boasting in your liberties like this, all you're doing is really thinking about yourself and what's good for you. You're not really thinking about anyone else. See, in our culture and in our society, there's always a problem when you start with saying things like, well, how far can I go? Like, how much can I get away with? Do you see the problem with those questions? Is that they all center on you. They center on self. It's all about you. And so Paul's saying, listen, it's not all about you. Seek the good of your neighbors. He doesn't want you to first think about yourselves, but the welfare of others. So remember, just because you're free, love constrains your liberty. Love for one another will at times impose limitations on our freedom for the sake of others, for the good of others, for the building up of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So as this letter's being read, right, that's how this would have been done, is that somebody would have been reading this letter in the Corinthian church. And so as they're reading this letter, you can imagine that all the legalists in the rooms are turning around looking at the libertines going, yeah, that's right, uh-huh, you listening to this, right? You need to pay attention to this, right? You bunch of libertarians living your life however you want. And then comes verse 25, right? So just about the time they were thinking, you know, yeah, we're so high and mighty, all of a sudden verse 25, Paul says, eat whatever's sold in the meat market. Without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So now Paul's going to pop the legalist. And he says, so listen, let's say a pagan brother or sister invites you to their home for dinner and the main course is brought out. A lot of times what you legalists would do is they would bring out the food and they would go, oh, wait a minute. Did you buy this meat in the temple? Oh, well, I can't eat that then. I can't do that, right? This is filthy meat. This is devil meat. Get it away from me, right? And Paul's saying, hey, when you're at the market or when you're with a non-Christian friend and they invite you over for dinner, don't ask questions like that, like where's the meat come from? Remember, idols are nothing. There's freedom in Christ, right? Eat with a clear conscience. That there's freedom that if somebody puts a plate of ribs in front of you and they're not overdone and they got a good bark on them, go to town. It's okay. Use that opportunity to win that person to Christ. See, he's going to shatter man-made legalistic religion. He says, because of the gospel, there's freedom and there's liberty. Use those opportunities to win others to Jesus. So now at this point, the libertines are looking around going, yeah, that's right, huh? You're talking about us? Right now he's talking to you. Well, verse 28, Paul turns right back around to them. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. So the libertines are at some dinner. They're enjoying their freedom in Christ. They know idols are just empty lumps of wood, and they're not worried about the other people in the room. And Paul gives them a hypothetical situation. He says, let's say you're at that party, and someone informs you, maybe the host of the party, the pagan host informs you that, hey, this food was actually served in the temple of Apollo just recently. Paul says, don't eat it. And he says, the reason why is for the sake of the one who informed you. So Paul's telling you now, it's not about your conscience and your freedom, but it's about the pagan believer. And see, a lot of scholars think what's going on here is that Paul's referring back to the centuries before Christ, when the Roman emperor Antiochus Epiphanes had taken over. And what he would do is he would take the Jewish people, and as a test of faith, he would put polluted meat in front of them and he would force them to eat it. If they refused, they were killed. But if they ate it, then they've compromised and they've sold their beliefs. And so Paul's referencing back to that. And what he's saying is that, listen, you're at this party. This pagan guest at the meal knows you're a Christian. He knows you follow Jesus, and he really wants to put you in a tight spot. And so what he does is he's like, hey, this has been offered in an idol, and he's waiting to see what you're going to do. He's waiting to see, are you going to sell out your beliefs, or are you going to be loyal to Jesus? And Paul said there's freedom in Christ, and from a Christian perspective, it doesn't really matter if the food's been offered to an idol or not. But from a non-Christian point of view, it does. And for them to do that to you, they would be horrified at how lightly you seem to take your allegiance to King Jesus if you happily indulge yourself. Okay, so you see the situation. If you stand on your freedom, you've shattered your witness. And so Paul says, for the sake of this man's conscience, think through your behavior before you embarrass Jesus. His thinking may be wrong, but God forbid you lead him down the wrong path. So all things are lawful for us, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are building up. Your behavior, brothers and sisters, always has a bearing on others. Whether it's your other brothers and sisters in this room or those who need Jesus outside of this room, people are watching. So are you causing people to stumble? So love constrains your liberty. So that should always be your priority, is the good of others. So once again, now the legalists are turned back around in the room going, uh-huh, yeah, yeah, that's right. Paul takes care of them now in verse 29, the back end. He says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So yes, there are limits to your freedoms. In particular, concern for others should override our desire to serve ourselves. But what Paul says here now is to beware of the tyranny of the weaker brother. So we all have our personal legalisms, amen? Things that we know we can't go near, but maybe it doesn't hurt other people. But it would be wrong for me to take my personal legalisms and impose them on you. Especially on an issue where the scripture says we're free to enjoy those things. And so what Paul's getting at here is that sometimes the weaker brother would cause the older one to surrender his freedom or his conscience or whatever it is so that he could bend to be with him. And Paul says, that's not the case either, right? Just because it's a personal legalism for them doesn't mean you have to bend or capitulate to them, okay? We see this in secular society all the time nowadays, don't we? Right? Is that we have this line of thought that says, if you love me, then you embrace my lifestyle choices. You embrace whatever I want to do without qualification, without restriction. Even if affirming those things means you must surrender your liberties along the way. Right? That your conviction, that your lifestyle offends me, so you need to comply with my position. That the only way we can create this loving, inclusive society is for you to bend towards me. And see, if you ever find yourself with that person, you can say, hey, this thing goes both ways. Is that, listen, I can be your friend, I can care for you, but I do not have to support your lifestyle choices. And Paul's saying that's the same way within the church, is that the libertine doesn't always have to bend to the personal legalisms of the legalist. So, quick overview. You have two teams in the church. They're both wrong. One says, do whatever you want, God doesn't care. The other says, don't talk to anybody who sins because you might catch it like a cold. And Paul lets neither of them off the hook. Libertines have gospel limits placed on their freedoms, and legalists are urged to embrace the true freedom that's found in Christ. Which is, if you're like me, as I was studying it this week, I'm like, this all is so confusing though. Right? Like, at what point should I stand on my rights and my liberties in Christ, and when should I restrict my freedom? And so Paul, probably having the same thought, is like, okay, let me help them out. And so he closes, and he's very practical. Look at verse 31. So Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So verse 31 is doxology, or that's just a praise to God. And doxology is typically all about the glory of God. Okay? God exists to be glorified. You, as a human being made in the image of God, were created to point others to the glory of God. You exist for His glory. The Bible speaks of the glory of God some 275 times, 50 times in the book of Psalms alone. So how you live, especially as a believer, is about God's glory. So in each and every situation that seems a little dicey, you should always ask yourself, is God going to be glorified by my behavior in this situation? So if I get drunk and embarrass my family and my church, is God glorified in that situation? Absolutely not. If I move in with my boyfriend or girlfriend, because, you know, we love each other and eventually we plan on getting married, right? That's okay. Is God glorified in that situation? Absolutely He's not. Is God glorified by my filthy language when I'm with the boys, right? After all, there's no women around. We can say what we want. Is God glorified by that? Absolutely He's not. So as we weigh decisions, we should ask, will God be glorified and honored in this? And folks, hear me on this. The glory of God is not our concern just on Sundays when we come to church. We preached on this 2 weeks ago. You cannot compartmentalize your life and say, well, I came to church on Sunday, I worshiped, I listened to Byron or Joe yell at me, and now I'm going to go back home, and none of this is going to affect me the rest of the week. Doesn't work like that. The glory of God is your priority Sunday to Sunday. It is your priority all the time. In the panhandle, we have bought the lie that says if I just tip my hat to God and pay my time tax every Sunday, He's now cool with my lifestyle decisions. He's not. Paul says Monday through Sunday, you always ask yourself, will this decision bring glory to God? Will it edify and will it build up others? And that's where verse 32 comes in. Paul says this. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So will it edify? Will it build others up? Will it help others strive to be more like Jesus? Or will it cause others to stumble? So you ask yourself, will this bring glory to God? Or then you say, will I be a blessing to others or a burden? So brothers and sisters, again, the way you live has effects on everyone. We are all connected in here in the body of Christ. So we need to ask ourselves certain questions when it comes to how we live. So we ask ourselves, if I'm gone so often from church on the Lord's Day, it will not only hurt my spiritual growth, but it will help the growth of my children. And then we ask ourselves the next question, is that it'll also help the spiritual growth of others in the church. Because others begin to watch and they begin to go, well, if they can be gone all the time, I guess it's not that big of a deal, so maybe I can be gone too. See, the way we live affects other people. Let me sting you. What about tithing? See, if we withhold the goodness and the mercy and the good things that God's given us from the church, and we refuse to give financial support, because, I mean, after all, there's more important things, then that has a bearing on others in the church as well, because they go, well, if they're not giving, then I don't have to give either, and so therefore our budget can get down to under $20,000, right, and not be a big deal. Okay, school starting. What about this one? Here we go, all right? Which means athletics is starting, which means parent-teacher conferences, which means before you go and scream at the coach, because we all get it, you were an All-American in high school, right? You went on to play D1 college football, and the Cowboys wanted you to play, but you blew out your knee, and you just couldn't quite get there. I got it, okay? And so you know so much more than they do on the field, and you know, you're going to get in the stands and scream and yell like a maniac, because after all, have you seen my kid? He's such a great athlete, incredible kid. Before you act like a fool, you should ask yourself, wait a minute, is my action going to bring glory to God? Or am I going to be a hindrance to other people? Before you run up to the school to yell at that teacher or that administrator, you should ask, is what I'm about to do going to bring glory to God? Is it going to embarrass me, and is it going to embarrass my family and embarrass my church? See, this is the great commandment, folks. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, and Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's why in verse 33, Paul says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So Paul says, I want the church of God, the legalistic Jews, the pagan Greeks, to see that everything I'm doing and striving to do is to promote a gospel in. He wants people to be saved. He wants people to come and know Jesus. He said this repeatedly throughout chapters 8 through 10, is that he wants to win as many as possible to the faith. He's saying that my behavior has to be consistent with the gospel I proclaim. So if I share the good news about Jesus in the company I keep with the way I have just spoken and the things that they have just watched me do make the gospel plausible to those people, or they make it laughable. I so badly want people to be saved that I want my life to mirror or reflect the transforming power of the gospel. That's why he says in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, this is how I plan on doing it, is that I want you to imitate me as I am imitating Christ. Paul says, I am going to imitate Christ. He wants to seek and save the lost. He wants to live for the glory of God. So because Jesus lived for the glory of God, Paul says, I intend to live my life to reflect the glory of God. That's the point of our lives as believers. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, talking of Jesus, it says that he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul calls Jesus the Lord of glory. Paul says, I want to be like Jesus so bad that I'll give up my rights, I'll give up my privileges to win as many as possible to the faith. That's what chapter 9 was all about. Remember, Paul says, hey, I have a right to get paid, but it'll get in the way of the gospel, so I lay it aside so as many people can come to the faith as possible. Paul's like, man, I want to be like the one who gave himself up. I want to be like the one who held nothing in reserve for us and for our salvation. And he wants the Corinthians to see that. Paul desires that for you and I here in Spearman, Texas. Is that he wants us to be like Christ. And Paul's screaming at him. He's saying, look where I'm looking. Rest upon the one who I am resting upon. I want you to imitate the self-sacrifice of the one who I'm seeking to emulate. I want to be like Jesus. Okay? How many of you are 90s kids? There we go. Okay. WWJD, ring a bell? Yeah. Right? Great slogan. What would Jesus do? Not really biblical, right? Really what it should have said is, what did Jesus do? That just wasn't as marketable. What did Jesus do? And the Bible is so clear on that. Is that he loved me. He gave himself up for me. when I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And so because Christ died for me, I'm called to the imitation of Christ. I must ask myself then, now, in every single decision I make as I weigh moral choices, not what Jesus would do, but what did Jesus do? How did he give up his rights for the good of others so that they might be saved? How did Jesus glorify God in each and every situation he found himself in? Brothers and sister Christians, listen, that's the path we're to take. We're to give up our liberty, to give up our rights for the glory of God. It's all about the building up of our neighbor. It's all about the salvation of the world, because that's what Jesus did for you. And so if that message has gripped your heart, then your desire should be to leave this place in a few moments. And from Monday until next Sunday when we come back in here, in everything you do, you are living for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what it teaches us. Father, I thank you that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. That, Father, he did not consider his own rights, but he laid those aside to pursue me all the way to the point of death on a cross. Father, I thank you for the good news of the gospel, and I pray today that it was preached, and as it's gone out, that if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, that you have opened their hearts, you've changed their lives to believe and to trust in you. Father, for those of us as Christians and as believers, I just pray that now, especially as we find a new school year upon us, new rhythms, new routines, as we get back into the swing of things, that, Father, we would choose to live our lives for the glory of God. That in every situation we find ourselves in, we weigh those decisions to decide if this is a moment to exercise our freedoms or a moment to lay those aside so that others may come to know you and love you. Forgive us for those moments where we fail you. Forgive us for those moments where we aren't like Jesus, because we all have them. And thank you for the grace that's there when we do make a mess of things. And that you pick us back up and you tell us to look to you and to continue to strive after you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please.